for Friday, and then it got a hold of him again, and he was almost out of it this morning. So I know he appreciates there's not much they can do for that in terms of treatment. And then I understand that Ole Olson is having some back problems. I'm sure. Is Ole in the hospital? Is he home now? Have they decided what they're going to do? Are they going to do a fusion or anything? Do you know? Don't know. Okay. I know Ole would appreciate your prayer. We've had a number of interruptions in our series in Christology, and tonight I want to pick up on that again, on sort of an area that you'll read very little about in any theology book. I'm calling it the Ascension Ministries of Jesus Christ, and I have picked out five of these. It's possible we could break it down to six and maybe even eliminate one and come up with four, five, or six. But I want to try to share these with you tonight because I think there's an emphasis in this in the Scripture. So if you're taking notes, we're talking about five ministries of the ascended Christ. Five ministries of the ascended Christ. I didn't realize that there was so much in Scripture about this till I began a study of it several years ago. And I hope you find it sort of encouraging and stimulating relative to the person of Christ. Will you look in your Bible, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. All of these ministries we're going to see are related to the ascendancy of Christ. The first one I call the magisterial seating or the majestical seating of Christ. The majestical seating. And this ministry relates to Christ or one who exercises universal authority. One who exercises universal authority. Okay? We're looking for our basis for this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. This is part of a prayer, sort of the ending of a prayer, and it's sort of a glorification of Jesus Christ in this prayer by Paul. And the subject in verse 20, the he, is God. And Paul is praying that we might become aware of the exceeding power of God toward usward who believe. And this power, he says in verse 20, was wrought in Christ, when he, God, raised him from the dead and set him. That's our key word for this point. He set him at his own right hand in the heavenly. Okay? King James takes that word heavenlies and puts the word places on it, but the emphasis in the text is simply in the heavenly. Okay? Our key word is the word set. So what we're saying under this majestical seating of Christ in his ascension is that it involves the placing of Christ at God's right hand. At God's right hand. Okay? Now, what does it mean when you have the reference or the scriptural concept of being at the right hand of God? Is there significance in that? Is God right-handed or left-handed? Is there any significance? Why didn't it say he seated him at the left hand of God? Okay, there is a significance to the right hand of God. This right hand of God is the place of, first of all, honor. The place of honor. It's like being the honored guest at a banquet. You sit at the right of the head man of the table. That is always the place of honor. And the right hand of God is also the place of power. In the Old Testament, or in a Jewish expression or concepts of God, you find that the right hand of God is always indicative of power and an expression of power. God will lift up his right hand or God will manifest his power. The right hand of God will crush his enemy. You'll find expressions in the Old Testament relative to the right hand of God. It is a place of extreme power. It is also then the place of an extension of that authority. So when we're told that our Lord Jesus, when he ascended on high, that God set him at his right hand, the concept is that he is placed in the position of honor, authority, and power. Okay? Okay. Now, will you notice that he, that is, God, set him at his own right hand? Okay? These are participles. The word raised and the word set are two participles. They're either participles of time or they're participle of means. They are the means or of expressing the power of God, or else he's just simply relating them to the time, that God manifested his power when he raised Christ from the dead and set him or placed him at his own right hand. Now, if you interpret the participles as means, then it's God manifested his power in Christ by means of raising him from the dead and seating him at his own right hand. Okay? Okay. He set him at his own right hand. All right? Now, the passage goes on to say, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Okay? So the idea then here is the emphasis is on his authority. Okay? We pull out that one concept, and we can see from the rest of the verse that the emphasis is on his authority. So he is above. I like to list these names for you to try to show you the relationship. He is above all principality. Principality. Now, principality is the word arche, which is an arch, which means something that's high. It can either mean first, it can mean authority, it can mean power. It normally means in the noun form, rule. Jesus Christ is above all rule, all kinds of rule. There is rule in the angelic sphere. There is even rule in the sphere of fallen angels. There is rule among men. There is principality and authority, okay? Jesus Christ is above all principality. And this is a singular, so we could say every principality, every rule, every form of rule, okay? Okay. The second word that's used in the King James is power. Now that word should be really translated authority, official power. So we're going to take this little adjective which goes with each one of these. He is above every authority. If you know Greek, this is the word exousia, or exousia. Okay? Exousia means delegated authority. So this is the official power of the one who rules. He's above that. He is beyond that. The King James then goes on to say, and might. He is above every might. The word might now means power in terms of raw material authority. Power in terms of raw material authority. Or material authority? That's not right. Let's say raw authority. Okay, exousia would be like a delegated authority to do something. Now, many of you have been in a position where you've been delegated a job to do. Okay? You're supposed to have authority to do the job, but you really don't have the power to do it. When you go to do the job, you get undercut because of some power struggle that you find it in. This word might would mean that you didn't have you weren't undercut. You really did have the raw authority or power to do it. It is the word dunameos, or a form of dunamis, or a derivative of dunamis, which means essential power, the dynamite, the capacity to do it. We get our word dynamite from this. Okay? Jesus Christ is above every type of rule, every official power that there is in the universe, all a raw authority to carry out something that's delegated or someone's responsible for, and every dominion. Is that what the King James used? And every dominion, yes. Every dominion. Now, dominion is the word lordship. Dominion is the word lordship. And we get our word, this is a compound form of the word kurios, from which we get our word. It is kuriotetos, for those of you who know Greek. Kuriotetos. Okay? And our word kurios here is the word from which we get lord. Now, what is a lord? A lord is one who is a dominating authority. Okay. So, the apostle is saying, hey, I'm hoping that you believers come to know the exceeding greatness of the power of God. And this power was wrought in Christ, or focused in a dynamic way in Christ, by means of, or when God raised him from the dead and set him, or placed him, or seated him in a majestical, authoritative capacity, where he exercises universal authority. And in that capacity, he is above every principality, every authority, every might, every dominion, every lordship that we can imagine in the universe. And then, in case he missed something, he said, above every name named. Every name named. And he says, in this age, or the age to come. Okay? Now, if one could imagine that there could be some authoritative position in the cosmos that was really some, you know, like a worldwide dictator, still, Jesus Christ is seated in a realm of authority that's even higher than that. Every name that is named. Okay, so all he is simply saying then, if we put all of this together, see, he is seated majestically in the place of universal authority, and the idea is simply this: he has universal authority over all intelligences in the universe. Now, that means whether they're visible intelligences, such as human beings, or invisible, such as angelic creatures. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his resurrected humanity, is now seated in this glorious, majestical spot at the right hand of God, which marks him off as the supreme authority in God's cosmos, bar none. That's an overwhelming concept. There is a man, the man Christ Jesus, who is at the right hand of God. Those of us who have studied the book of Hebrews, and especially the book of Revelation together, know that there is a place in the universe where the essence of God is supremely appreciated, called the throne room of God. And it's in that throne room that the angelic host, the cherubim and the seraphim, offer praise to God all the time. It is the heavenly sanctuary of which the sanctuary of Israel in the Old Testament was modeled after. It is the antitype of the type. Am I confused? It is the antitype. Is that the right word? Yes, it's the antitype of the type. It's the real thing that the type was modeled after in the Old Testament. And in that place, the essence of God is supremely appreciated. This is what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the angelic seraphim in antiphonal chant said, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of Sabaoth." And Isaiah was stricken, smitten with his own sense of his personal sin when he had that vision, that he's a man of unclean lips. Now it's at that place that Jesus Christ is now seated in majestical, universal authority above every intelligence, power, invisible, visible in this age or in ages to come. And he sits there with authority, see? Okay? And the concept is that as a majestical seating. Now, in no way, I just warn you about this, parents, in no way is that the throne of David. He is not seated on the throne of David yet. The throne of David relates to Israel as Israel's king. This is another concept in its entirety. He will one day sit on the throne of David on this earth, and then his majestical authority, which he now has, will be appreciated by men. His majestical authority now is not appreciated by men. I mean, that goes without saying, right? Okay. So, let's go back to the text. The context is dealing with a prayer that we might experience the power. And this power was energetically, dynamically manifested when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and set him above, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world of come. And he hath put all things under his feet. Okay? You are above, what he's saying is, you are above all things in terms of your position, and then God hath put all things under your feet. So it involved the placing of Christ at God's right hand. And secondly, point B, it involves the, how can I, let's not translate this word put, because that isn't what it is. Put means you put or place, right? I put the book on the piano. Or I put the book, I placed the book under my foot. That means I took and I set it there. That's not the word. The word is subjected. Involve the subjecting. The subjecting of all things by God to Christ. Now, the imagery that is involved means is under Christ's feet. And we would say that, how would we say that in 1979 vernacular? Pardon? No, not put down. He's on top of it. Yeah, he's on top of it. He's on top of everything. He's with it. All things put under his feet. Now, this is the direction. See, the first aspect, seating him, is his lordship. The placing of him in the role of lordship. Subjecting all things under his feet is the manifestation of his lordship. Okay? This word that we're translating subjecting, which the King James translates put, you will recognize it is an aorist form of hupotasso. An aorist form of hupotasso. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. Hupotasso means, it's a military term, and it means to subordinate. Subordinate. To subordinate. To subject. This is the word that is always used relative to the female relationship with the husband in the scriptures. A form of this will be used. She is to be responsive to her husband in terms of order, in terms of keeping order in the home, in terms of her relationship in the family, and so on. So the concept is the concept of military subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. God has subjected all things under his feet. Okay? Okay. He has authority over all. And there he sits in majesty. Okay? Now, this authority, let's not miss the main point now. We said that the ministry that we're trying to illustrate here is the universal authority of Christ. Okay? His lordship. All right? Now, this authority, this lordship concept, relates or involves or is the basis. Let's put it that way. This authority concept is the basis of what we call the Great Commission. And this point is largely ignored, at least I've heard many messages on the Great Commission. I used to work in Bible colleges for a long time, okay? 13 years. Then I was in seminary for 2 years, and then I was also in another Christian college for 3 years, so 5 plus 13, let's say 17 years. I went to chapel every day for 17 years. Can you imagine? Every day for 17 years. Subjected to all kind of abuse and so on, particularly on the Great Commission. Let's not go into my past. Not that interesting, I know. Look at Matthew chapter 28, please. Matthew 28. Everybody likes to read the 19th verse, and they say that's the Great Commission. If you ask them what the Great Commission is, I bet they'll blow it every time. I want to tell you what it is tonight, okay? I'll show you what it is. This is apparently one of the last or at least near the end of our Lord's ministry on earth. And he's very aware that he's going to be placed into this position. He's knowledgeable about this. He's not ignorant of the plan of God. And one of the key verses, this is the one that's normally left out, is the 18th verse. Here is our authority. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. What is he saying? He is saying, God has elevated me to an absolute position of lordship. I have authority over everything, not just on earth, but in heaven too. All intelligences, visible or invisible, come under my authority. Okay? It's just like he said in John 5, even before he died. He said, all judgment is committed into the hands of the Son because of who and what he is. Now he's saying, hey, I'm not going to be around too long. I'm going to be elevated. All authority is in my hand, both in heaven and earth. Then the King James says, go ye therefore. Only that is not the real, that is not really what it says. Do you know that go you is only in one text? The command go is only in one text. It's in Codex G, Codex Visa. It's not in Textus Receptus. It's not in the critical text. It's only in Codex G, which is a late 6th century text. This is a participle. The word that's translated go is a participle. So, watch, and notice the word that follows, go you. It is therefore. So the key word is this, therefore. Now what is therefore, therefore? Therefore is therefore because of verse 19. because all authority is mine in heaven and in earth. Then he says, while going into, and the idea would be into all the earth, see? And the idea is that a believer in his journeys through this earth is to do something. And what is he to do? He is to disciple. He is to disciple all people. This is the Great Commission. This is the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. Disciple all people. Then he tells us how to do it by following it by two adverbial participles. By means of two things. One, baptizing them. Baptizing them. That's water baptism. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And two, teaching them. These are two adverbial participles that tell the means of discipling. See, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Get them involved in my word so that they'll know my will. Okay? The Great Commission is really to disciple. And how are we disciple? We are to be discipling people all the time that we are going, while going. Okay? Okay, now the key word, one of the key words is this therefore. This relates it to his authority that has been given him. This lofty, elevated lordship that he now enjoys at the right hand of God the Father. We therefore represent the Lord Jesus Christ seated in majestical authority over the universe. But the focus of our message is not on that aspect of his ministry. The focus of our message is on the ministry of his cross and all things whatsoever he has spoken or taught us. Okay, any questions on the first point then of the ministries of the ascended Christ? Number one, he is seated majestically as one who exercises universal categorical authority over the whole universe. Question. Okay, the question relates to the passage when he will give up the kingdom. Is that the... Okay, maybe some people aren't familiar with that, so would you turn to that, 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll give you an off-the-cuff. Suggestion as to the meaning of that. Okay. Christ is now seated in a position of authority and of power. Okay? But there is rebellion against God and against Christ. So the 24th verse of 1 Corinthians said, "Then cometh the end." It doesn't mean the end of the world. It doesn't mean the end of time. It means the end of a succession of events, and in this case, a succession of resurrections. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom of the Father, even to the Father, kingdom of God even to the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, that is the rebellion against God. For he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now death is a result of what? Sin. Okay? Any form of death, regardless of what kind you're talking about, physical death, spiritual death, decay, etc. Sexual death, which is a part of the decay of the body. All of that is an outgrowth of sin, or in some way can be tied back to sin. Okay. So when death is destroyed, that means there is no more sin. There's no more sin in the human race. Whatever is left of the human race, there's no more sin. Okay? Verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, he, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. Meaning, God is not under him. God put all things under him. Okay? Therefore, God is accepted from that. Okay, verse 28. Now, here's the verse that the question was on. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. Now, the idea in that verse is the concept of the Son in his theoanthropos, the theoanthropos one, the God-man one. In other words, the Son, when he became incarnate, he took upon himself a status, a condition that is permanent. He is always going to be Jesus Christ, or the man Christ Jesus. And as a man, he subjected himself to God the Father. And when sin is done, in other words, when redemption has fully manifested itself in its totality, and there is no more sin and no more death, which means all the enemies of God are put down, then at that time, Jesus Christ the Son will take the kingdom, those followers of his, and turn that over to God. In other words, he will deliver it up to God and say, here is what you wanted. Here was your ultimate goal for mankind. I have achieved it for you. See? So it's the Son as the Redeemer, Deliverer that is in view in that passage. And at that time, then God is everything to everybody. The purpose of this is that God may be all or everything in all, that God may be everything in everybody. And mankind then has been turned to where God had always wanted him, where God is number one. And that is completed. That's my understanding of that verse, if I remember correctly. That would be the eternal state.
Yeah, the question I have is, what do you about the Son being subjected to the Father? It almost sounds like, and then shall he come himself to subject unto him that put
all. No, I think it's the concept that the authoritative... See, there's another verse that says, he's seated at his right hand until God makes his enemies his footstool. The concept is deity involvement. But the concept in this passage is that state of things goes on into eternity. What the Son has been trying to effect all this time through his redemptive plan is now complete. But that doesn't change. See? Even then, perhaps might be a better translation, the Son shall be subjected to the Father. That concept, it doesn't change. Jesus Christ will never be reabsorbed into the Godhead like he was before he became incarnate. Yeah, but the eternal Son, he took upon himself human flesh. And the concept in this passage is he will not revert to that original state. He will not be reabsorbed. And that gives added significance then to the incarnation. It's a tremendous concept to think that the eternal Son of God would become man so that he might be our Redeemer and to make that a permanent thing. And in that way, you see, he will always be the object of our worship and praise and honor into eternity, because we are the redeemed ones. Okay. So we have an exaltation, and you want to remember now that we're talking now about, when we're talking about this, the ascended ministry, we're talking about Jesus Christ. the God-man. You understand? There is a man right now at the right hand of God. That's almost inconceivable. The disciples, whenever I come under angelic attack, it just doesn't happen as much as it used to when I was younger, though, and come under attack, and some emissary from Satan would say, "Oh, really now, come on. Could you really think that there's a man in heaven at the right hand of God?" And then the Holy Spirit would take Acts chapter 1, where those disciples watched him go up into heaven. And then they had two angelic beings say to them, "Why stand you here gazing? This same Jesus," the text is very powerful, "whom you saw go up into heaven shall come in like manner as you have seen him go." And what did they see go? They saw the physical Jesus Christ go, the man Christ Jesus. And then you have the passages like in the Pauline letters. There is one intercessor between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. See? Yeah. Okay. When we talk about the ministries of the ascended Christ, we are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected human body. And there he is as that person seated at the right hand of God. Now, there's another aspect to this. Because he is there, that is guaranteed that I'll be there. See? He is our guarantee. He's our file leader in this regard. But that doesn't relate to his ministry. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Let's go back to Ephesians now. The second ministry of the resurrected Christ. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. Here he is, he's seated, he's raised, he's seated at the right hand of God, and this is a very exalted position. It's above all intelligence and every name that is named. And it involves the putting of all things under his feet. And then it says, "And God gave him to be head over all things in the church." So the second ministry of Christ. First we had the authority. Now we have the exalted headship. The exalted headship over the church. Over the church. Ephesians 1 and verse 22 and 23. And we could compare Colossians 1:18 and 2:19. We won't look at those passages. Okay. Now, this, I think the passage is very clear. He gave him to be head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In other words, this headship is organic and real. He is the real head of his spiritual body, which is the church. And the concept of the head controlling the body, all the signals go out from the head and so on, that is real. It is an organism, a spiritual organism, of course. And it's to be understood as such. But it involves something else. This involves the gifting and functioning of his church. Okay? As the head, it is his responsibility to see to it that his church functions properly. Okay. Now that gifting and functioning is the highlight of Ephesians chapter 4. Will you just turn over there a couple pages, please? Ephesians chapter 4. And this is a ministry that is very clearly delineated in this passage. Ephesians 4. I'll start reading at verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us, not is given, but was given. It's an aorist passive verb. But unto every one of us was given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Can I give you a little expanded translation on that? Listen to this now. But unto every one of us was given grace in accord with the measure of the freely given gift that had Christ as its source. And what the emphasis is, that every believer is gifted in some way to function in the body, and that gifted person, you as a believer, received the gift from Christ, who is the head. He's the source of the gift. Now, if you have the gift, then you have to have the grace for the gift to function. The gift is not only free, and that is what the word gift means. There's dorea. It means something freely given without cause. Okay? It's one thing to have a gift. It's another thing to function with it. So you're going to need grace to function with the gift. So he not only gives the gift, he gives the grace that is commensurate with the gift so that it can function. Why did he do that? He did that because he's the head of the church, and he wants his church to function under his headship. Okay, keep reading. Wherefore he saith, and now we're quoting the Old Testament, when he ascended up on high, there is our ascension aspect, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Okay? So we can say then from Ephesians 4, verse 7 and 8, we can say, first of all, the giving of gifts, and these are spiritual gifts, the giving of spiritual gifts took place in relation to Christ's ascension and majestical seating. Now, the idea of his seating is that it's like his job is really done. See? When the idea of God saying, sit down here, right here, sit down right here, it's the idea that his work is really done. So this verb that is translated, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts, is an aorist verb. It's like it's all completed action. But it extends far beyond the temporal scene of his ascension, or the temporal moment of his ascension. It reaches down all the way to us. But the statement is just simply a statement of fact, and it takes all the gifting of Christ through all the area of the church, the temporal area of the church, and lumps it up into one ball of wax fact. He gave gifts unto men in his ascension, and he sat down. He gave the gift that the church might be able to function. His majestical seating, of course, is his glorification. His glorification relative to the church. Okay. The second thing we can say relative to the giving of the spiritual gift, there is sort of a metaphorical expression of it. Okay? Metaphorically, he led captive a host of captives. Now what that really means is that he captivated members of the human race. And the whole picture is that in his ascension and in his glorification, one ball of wax fact that reaches all the way down through the church age He captivated certain people, members of the human race. Okay? Captive, the host of captives, this includes, the host of captives includes the Apostle Paul, includes Paul. It includes Athanasius. It includes good old St. Augustine. It includes St. Patrick, who was really an evangelical Baptist. It includes Martin Luther, John Calvin. It includes everybody in this room. See? The concept is of his captivating these people reaches all the way down to the church age. It's put in a narrow sense. It just means it's a fact that it happened. Okay? And he gave gifts to men. In other words, certain of his captives, he gifted them in a special way. Okay? Now, what did he gift? Now, just skip the next two verses, because they're parenthetical and very nicely blocked out in King James. He gave gifts to men, and then in verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, and so on. He gave gifts to men. This is verse 8. And then he gave the men and gave the men to the church. And that's verse 11, see? Okay. What do we think? Oh, let me go back to this metaphor, okay? And then God ascending back up to his throne with an enormous amount of spoil. And then dividing up the spoil any way he saw fit. The victor receives the spoil in order to give the spoil away. And this characterizes Christ in his redemptive work. He captivates human beings. And then he gifts them with the spoil of his victory so that they might be able to disperse the blessing of Christ in his church. That's the idea of that metaphor. So we are saying, hey, not only is Christ, see, Christ seated at the right hand of God with all authority and power. That could be just a nice thought, you know. But here you take the thought and it's manifested in a pragmatic way relative to the functioning of his church. He is head of the church in that position, and he gifted it so it would function. Any questions on that point? Okay, the third ministry of Christ. Now we have to leave. Now this is the ministry of the ascended Christ. And we have to leave the book of Ephesians now. He is the intercessor. The intercessor. The intercessor. And I'm going to have to speed up here. Will you look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, and Hebrews 7, verse 25. And we also have a reference to him as intercessor. We won't be able to have time to turn to it in Romans 8, 34. Okay? Hebrews chapter 4. Now, you want to remember that the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to Jewish people. And so all of the figures in the Old Testament that pointed to some of the ministries of the New Testament, the finalization in the New Testament, like the high priest, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, and so on, they're going to be mentioned in this book. So he says, relative to that, in verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or confession of faith. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, whatever they are, spiritual or physical, but was in all points tempted like as we. And then it says, sin apart, that is, he had no sin nature. Therefore, let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, twofold purpose, coming to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Okay? So the intercessor is a high priestly function. It is a high priestly function. It is, in this case, in this context, it is relative to prayer. It is a stimulus to prayer to know that we have somebody like Jesus Christ that intercedes with us, with God. And how anyone could interject other intercessors is beyond my imagination. Of course, I know how it happens because I know medieval history. But to take somebody else and make them an intercessor as though they would have more authority with God than Jesus Christ does, you know, is beyond imagination. In this case, in the fourth chapter, he is an encouragement relative to our prayer life. Okay? Okay, relative to our weaknesses. Okay. But in the seventh chapter, the encouragement is relative to our security, our salvation. Look at verse 24 and 25 of chapter 7. But this man, because he continueth forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. Or the word save there is the concept of delivering. He is able to deliver them to the utmost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. One of his purposes at the right hand of God is to continually make intercession, and because he does that, we have assurance of eternal salvation. So here is a high priestly function. The first aspect, 4, 14 through 16, relates to encouragement. Encouragement in prayer and human weakness. Okay? The second one in chapter 7, 25, relates to eternal security. Okay. Now, let's try to capture that thought. Let's try to capture that thought relative to the Old Testament. What did the Old Testament priest wear on his shoulders or over his outer jacket? What was that outer jacket called? Remember? No, it's called the ephod. And what was on the shoulders of the ephod? Pardon? No. No. What's on the shoulder? What's on his shoulder? Did he have four stars on there like he was a general in charge of the temple? Five stars, commander in chief? No, he had six stones on this side, and he had six stones on this side. And what do they stand for? The 12 tribes of Israel. And what was the picture of that? He was bearing the 12 tribes of Israel on his shoulders in the presence of God. He was the intercessor with God relative to the 12 tribes of Israel. He was upholding them before God. Now, the book of Hebrews takes that concept of the high priest and he applies it to all believers. And he is saying, it is Jesus Christ who upholds the believer in intercession before God. And because he has an unchangeable priesthood, because he will never die, he is able then to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. He's going to hold us up. See? So that, you remember the last time we talked about about Christology, we said that there are three terms in the Old Testament, three titles in the Old Testament that characterize the entire work of Christ. And every one of these were anointed offices: prophet, priest, and king. And the word Christos means anointed one. So that somehow the anointing in the Old Testament had to relate to Christ and the offices, these key offices, prophet, priest, and king. All right? Here is the birth of Christ. Okay? Here is his cross or his death. In this period between his birth and his death, he is functioning as the prophet of God that Moses said would come in Deuteronomy 18. But with his death and resurrection and ascension, which will end with the second advent over here, we have him functioning now as priest. See? And when he comes in his second advent during the millennium, he will be functioning as king. And these three anointed offices of the Old Testament pointed forward to this one person who would be the embodiment of all three. Okay, so that we could look on all of this is as the life of Christ. And this little bit that he was on earth was only 33 years of that. See? Okay. He is our intercessor at this very moment, and as such, he bears us up, and our eternal security is it's fixed. Okay. Gee, I'm running out of time. Let's try to get the last two. The fourth, all of these are current ministries of Christ in his ascended position. The next one is he is the advocate. The advocate. He is the advocate. Or should I say he is our advocate? I spell it with a K. Our advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Okay? The word advocate is the word parakletos, the one called beside, where he represents, this is the one who represents the client, it's like a lawyer. Advocate simply, I spell it with an E, advocate. This means representor, a representative of a client, like a lawyer. Now, I like this passage. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. Okay, now he's just going through a whole passage on what happens if we sin. Let's go back and look at it. Let's look at verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from sin. If we say that we have no sin, singular, most likely has reference to our sin nature. It's the concept of perfection that he's attacking. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're practicing self-deception, which members of the human race are extremely capable of. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins with an S, which means the naming of individual manifestations of the sin nature, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, plural, and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. There's nothing he can do with the sin nature. It is totally evil and corrupt. But he can righteously forgive us our sins. Okay? If we say that we have not sinned, perfect tense, as though it didn't have abiding results and effect on us, then we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you that you do not sin. Okay, he doesn't want us to sin. But if any man sins, that's beautiful. If we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, and he is the righteous one. And he is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, plural, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire cosmos. Okay. There is an advocacy. There is a person at the right hand of God who is representing his clientele very faithfully. He's very righteous. He will honestly represent us to God. He will not represent us to be something we are not. Okay? But the point is, we are his clientele. We belong to him. And he to us. And he represents us to the Father in such a way that if we sin, in which case we break fellowship with God, and we lose the peace of our salvation and the joy that we have in Christ and the power and control of the Holy Spirit. That's the effect upon us. Nevertheless, we still have this righteous one bearing our case, the fact that his blood cleansed us from all unrighteousness. This is a ministry of his of this age, and this is also encouragement for stability and security before God. Okay, the last one that I have, I don't know whether to call this a ministry or not. I question it. Will you look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 13? This is more an attitude of the what Jesus Christ is doing at the right hand of the Father. But I have it down, so I'll put it down for you, okay? Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 13. I'll read verse 12, and you'll notice that you have the ascension in mind. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting, and that is a participle, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So he is sitting there as the expectant one. As the expectant one. Now, the participle that is used here is an intensified form of dekamai. It is the word ek, dekamenoa. Okay, he is the expectant one. Now, let me try to explain this word, ekdechomenos. This means to eagerly anticipate. To eagerly anticipate something. In the sense of welcoming it, to welcome something eagerly. This is one of the words that is used, that is translated waiting for the coming of our Lord. Okay, now if you are waiting for a bus, maybe none of you ride a bus. I used to ride a bus all the time when I lived in Miami. I worked for the power company in Miami. I dug ditches. I'd have to ride a bus to work and home. Oh, I hated to wait for a bus. Never could get used to waiting for a bus. Hated it. But if somebody were coming on the bus that you were identified with, then you eagerly waited for that bus. You looked forward to seeing it. The other day, I flew my parents out to visit with us and to meet their great-grandson. And I had to wait on their planes. I don't like to wait on planes. I don't like to wait on anything. You know, when I pray for patience, I say, Lord, give me patience. Give it to me right now. Okay. I didn't mind waiting for that plane. They came in that day of that big, slushy snowstorm. Because there was somebody there that I was eagerly, expectantly desirous to see. Okay? So this word, dekamenos, in some of its intensified forms and in its regular form, is used of believers waiting for the coming of the Lord. It's something we look forward to with great joy and anticipation of seeing the Lord. But interestingly enough, it is an adjective or a substantive used to the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ as he sits on the right hand of God. He is eagerly, expectantly waiting until the enemies of God and the enemies of himself become his footstool. And the imagery of that is just tremendous. It is the imagery of the victor in this great redemptive warfare. Okay? Okay. You will find that word used a number of times in the scriptures. relative to the attitude of believers on the coming of the Lord and the attitude of our Lord waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Okay? So I don't know if you could expect that this is a ministry. It's hard for me to stretch it into that. It's more of an attitude of our Lord sitting there as he fulfills all these other ministries. He is the bestower of gifts. He is the head of the body. He is the supreme authority. And he is our advocate, and he is our intercessor. Okay, any questions we could try to answer on this? All of these ministries Jesus Christ is doing now, currently, during the church age, and will continue to do these until he returns for us. No questions? Shall we close in prayer, please? We thank you, our Father, for your aggression relative to the sin issue, that which separated us from you. We thank you that while we were sinners, Christ died for our sins. And that he not only died, but carries on his program of aggression against that which separates men from your character in your essence, that he will not permit sin to be victorious in any of our lives, and ultimately sin will be destroyed from the human race, and you will be exalted, you will be all, you will be everything and everybody, which means you will be everything in each of us. You will have the priority that you rightly deserve. And we thank you that the person that effected this and carries on aggression against it until it will be complete is the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him in his name.